Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Once again, Luke chapter 16. We are reading a number of passages that simply chronicle Jesus' journey from across his ministry, having ministered in Galilee in the northern region of Israel for some time. He is making his way to Jerusalem, and there are a number of events and lessons that take place along the way. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, and we'll read verses 14 through 18 and then hone in on the last of these verses in verse 18 as Jesus addresses them on something that exposes their unwillingness to submit to God's word, even while proclaiming to be those who wanted to follow him. Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Last week, when we looked at this passage, we came to it from the perspective that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and warning them because they are those who don't want to listen to what Jesus has to say. They scoff at Jesus, ostensibly because he doesn't represent God, but really because he tells them things they don't want to hear. They were lovers of money. Jesus challenges the love of money. They care about what people think about them. Jesus says, God is the one who knows your hearts, and he's the one who has the ability and the right to judge. And Jesus lays out for the Pharisees not only what they're doing wrong in those respects, but also that more generally speaking, they may say that they are believers, that they follow the Lord, but they're doing things that undermine that claim. They're acting in ways that go against God's eternal moral standard as laid out in his word. And what he tells us in verses 16 and 17 is that even though there's been a change of era in the main thrust of the message and that we've transferred from Old Testament times now to New Testament times, God's word doesn't change and God's word doesn't pass away. And so he says in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. When we arrive at verse 18, on the heels of that, it seems that Jesus is doing something very intentional in highlighting one particular statement of a moral nature, which is about marriage. This is not just a verse about marriage that's dropped in the middle of nowhere, but this is something that the Pharisees were doing very, very wrong themselves. And it's a critical example that shows that they didn't actually believe God's law in the first place. They were scoffing at Jesus. They said he didn't represent God. He came into conflict with what went before. But actually, the ones who went into conflict with what went before in the Old Testament really were Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees. And nothing highlighted this more than their eagerness and their willingness to violate God's standard with respect to marriage and divorce and remarriage. So he tells them this passage, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. The Pharisees had all kinds of excuses for divorce, and Jesus addressed them in certain other places about this, and we'll look at this as we study this subject. In the historical context here and in the parallel passages, basically what we find is that the Pharisees, the real issue with them is that they were divorcing without biblical grounds, and they were using that as an excuse to say that because we are actually divorcing, we're not really committing adultery. We can marry someone else because, hey, we're not married to this other person anymore. And Jesus says, no, the way that you're going about that, even though you may be waiting until you're no longer married to this person to then get involved with the other person, it's still adultery because your divorce is not grounded. Your divorce is without warrant. You're simply leaving someone for all the wrong reasons, and then you're trying to rationalize it. And Jesus debates with the Pharisees in other passages about the subject show us that that's exactly what they were doing, trying to find any reason they could, any basis they could to leave whenever they wanted and however they wanted, and to simply be able to marry someone again without consequence and without being forced to realize their unrighteousness. Now, when you look at this passage, if you understand the context, that's one thing. But there's some other challenges to this. And one of them is that this is appears to be a pretty blanket statement. It says everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And some people will look at this passage and say, see, what else is there to debate? If you divorce, you are committing adultery, period, end of story. But I want to argue that it's not so simple. And the reason is because the Bible has much more to say on that subject. And it says so in passages that address marriage and divorce and remarriage. And we're going to walk through those passages. But today, what I want to do is to lay the foundation, because it's vital for us to do this, by talking about what marriage is and what it is supposed to be in the first place. If we don't understand what marriage is, it's going to be really hard to say not only why divorce is such a problem, but also why remarriage is such a problem if these things are not done in a biblical way. And if we don't understand marriage, then the exceptions that Jesus gives to statements like this won't make any sense either. If we don't understand what God instructs marriage to be, when we come to passages that do show us certain circumstances in which divorce is actually permitted, as I want to argue, those won't make as much sense until and unless we understand what God's standards for marriage are in the first place. Now, we have to look at what the Bible says about this, because we're certainly not going to be able to look around in the culture and get any kind of a good idea about what marriage is supposed to be. Certainly, you won't find any agreement. And to the extent that you do find agreement, it more and more is in the direction that is against the Bible. People don't really seem to care much at all about what the Bible says about this issue. Marriage is valued very, very lowly by our culture. They don't think much of it at all. It is delayed or neglected in favor of other things that are viewed as higher priorities, such as financial security, finding out who you really are as a person, getting a second or a third or a fourth or a fifth higher education degree. Marrying young, even relatively young compared to the culture, is seen as folly, a waste of your 20s, a waste of the time when you could go out and have fun with your friends. Men, in particular, often marry reluctantly, only when their longtime girlfriend pressures them to finally put a ring on it, to stop delaying and to show some kind of commitment. And when the threat of them walking away or continuing to nag outweighs the benefit you think you have by waiting to finally ask the question, they aren't excited to be married. They aren't excited to be locked in with one person. They aren't excited to commit to a life together with someone. They're just doing what they feel like they have to do, the most tolerable perceived future. Divorce, for unbiblical reasons, is tolerated and often celebrated even in the church. Cohabitation without the binding commitment of marriage is perfectly normal in our day. There's little to no stigma remaining surrounding it. And it may even be the cultural expected position to where people would say you're foolish if you don't do that, to kind of get a trial run and a test run first before you commit to marry someone. Physical expressions of romantic love have been removed from the exclusive sphere of marriage to the point where people think if you limit it only to marriage, you're making a huge mistake and you're going to regret it down the road. Many men are being discouraged from marriage now because of the ease of divorce and how it can be that their children and their family are taken away from them if they end up with the wrong person who decides to leave them. It's better that they're told not even to take this risk at all. This is what you're possibly hearing. These are the kinds of things that people are talking about. Even people who would supposedly value biblical roles and biblical principles. The Bible has a lot of things to say about marriage, and it pushes hard in a very different direction. It says that marriage is good, and that it comes to us from God, and that while it is not the exclusive position that anyone should take or the exclusive future that everyone should pursue, there are plenty of opportunities to do otherwise that God is also pleased with. It is something that we need to go to the Bible about and not to take our cues from the culture. And so we want to look to the scriptures and find out what marriage actually is. What is marriage? And the reason why the Pharisees in this verse and other people who sin with respect to marriage, the reason why they do these things and with respect to divorce and remarriage is not just because they misunderstand divorce and remarriage, it's because they misunderstand what marriage is in the first place. So we want to look at this and we want to lay a foundation and we want to understand this rightly. So we're looking at then the subject, more broadly speaking in this passage, of divorce and remarriage. But the first thing that we want to look at today is the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage. Where did it come from? Who is it for? Who is supposed to partake in this? And what is it supposed to look like? What is the design supposed to be? And to do this, what we want to do is to look back almost to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And it really is impossible to understand marriage dynamics without understanding Genesis chapter 2. Everywhere that Jesus points with respect to marriage, he either assumes or points back to Genesis 2. When the apostle Paul speaks about marriage in Ephesians 5, where does he point back? If Genesis chapter 2. And from Genesis 2, I want to show you six foundational truths about the institution of marriage. Six foundational truths about the institution of marriage so that we rightly value and pursue marriage ourselves, if that is the proper place for us, and then so that we can have a biblical understanding of the kinds of things that God does allow with respect to divorce and remarriage. So we rightly value marriage ourselves, and we can biblically understand the kinds of things that God lays out in the scripture concerning divorce and remarriage. And it begins this way. I'm going to look, we will look beginning in verse 15, and we will survey verses 15 through 25. So the first question to ask is, where did marriage come from? Who is its designer? Who initiated this? Is this a human construct? Is this something that society came up with? Where did this come from? And what we find, first of all, is that marriage is designed by God. Marriage is designed by God. So we read the passage. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We see from this passage, first of all, that marriage is designed by God. It is not something we get to make up our own rules about. There are things that the scripture says, and where the scripture speaks, we are constrained to it, and we're instructed by it, and we're informed by this. And whatever we come up with within the framework of that, those are the decisions that we make with wisdom. But where God has spoken on these matters, and he has said a lot, we are to follow what he has said, and we are to prioritize what he prioritizes, and we are to honor what he designs. Marriage is designed by God to be the centerpiece of the family, something which even the children are supposed to sort of come in to come around. It is the centerpiece of society even. And though not everyone has to get marriage, the decline of marriage as the typical arrangement of most adults has become a major problem in parts of our world. It does have effects. God looked at the situation at the beginning and he highlighted it. So he took the man. Where did he put him? In the garden. But in verses 15 through 17, who's there? It's only the man. only the man. And what did he say about that circumstance? The Lord God said, it is what? Not good. Not good. Now, why does that stand out? If you've read Genesis 1, you know why this stands out. Because what does Genesis 1 say over and over and over again? As God is creating everything, what does he say? What does he say? Genesis 1:4, God saw that the light was good. He saw that the light was good. Everything, he says over and over again. Verse 10, he called it, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, it was good, and so on, all the way through. And then you get to the end, and verse 31, God saw all that he has made, and behold, it was very good, very good. When you get to chapter 2 and verse 18, God sees that something is not good. It sticks out like a sore thumb. And that not good state is man being alone. Man being by himself. Society looks at this and says, what are you talking about? This is the life. He doesn't even have to worry about anybody else. He's got his own garden. He's got a job to do. He's got abundant fruit. He's got eternal life. What are you talking about? And God says, it's not good. There's something missing. There's something missing in his life. It is interesting because God does not have to describe these things in this way. He could have written Genesis 2 in another way. He could have said, here's what marriage is supposed to be. You're supposed to have a wife and have a husband. You're supposed to do X, Y, and Z. But what does he do? He highlights it by putting us in here and then describing the way that God evaluated this. And you hear his voice. It is not good for the man to be alone. God wants us to vividly get the picture that this is not the kind of situation that we should want. So not good, not good, he says. And so God designs marriage, and he does so because he's trying to take something that's not good and to make it good, which means that marriage is good. Marriage is good. Now, the second question we want to answer is, what is marriage for? What is marriage for? God designed it, but what did he design it for? And what we find here is that marriage is designed for some specific purposes. Specific purposes. It does a lot. There are a lot of functions of marriage, but there are some things that are here that the text shows us that marriage is designed for. First of all, companionship. Companionship. It is not good that man would be what? Alone. Not good that man would be alone. He highlights this and he wants him to have somebody else with him. Now, the word companion is not directly highlighted here, but this idea of marriage and companionship is spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures. For example, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, it describes the sinful woman as the one that leaves the companion of her youth, leaves the companion of her youth. And then in the book of Malachi and chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, I'll read you verses 14 and 15 to hear what the Lord says there. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Your companion. This is not the way that too many people think about their spouse. This is the way we should. We should think about them as a companion, as a friend, as someone who is there to enjoy life together with, to rejoice in things with. Many people feel alone within their marriage. They feel alone. Maybe no direct sin is taking place, no grounds for divorce on a biblical basis, but they're not living a life where they have companionship within their marriage, and they feel very much alone. And so if you are married at this moment, I do want to suggest to you that you ask this question even of your own spouse today. Do you feel that we are companions? Do you see us in this way? Do you actually experience this, that we have this shared life together? Am I a joyful companion to you? And if it's not the case, then find out what it takes to fulfill that role in their lives The same thing on the other side. If you feel that there is not companionship, then you can ask them and talk to them and encourage them that this is what you want. You want this closeness. You want this relationship. This is what marriage is for. Unfortunately, today, as I've mentioned already, many people have this backwards. They think that it is good to be alone. They say it's just easier. And part of this is the difficulty of relationships that people have in general, relating to other people in a sinful world. Has anyone in this room ever had a relational difficulty with anyone else? Yes, all of us have. You can go ahead and just keep your hand down. We know this. And part of this is because we're finite and we don't know certain things. Part of it is because we're sinful. It is difficult to be in relationships, but that's not the only reason why people would avoid this. Part of it is because there is a refusal to embrace God's statement and his design. And we just say, well, this is just easier. Just easier. I don't want to deal with it. It's hard work. I don't want anything to do with that. Now, there are times when it is the gift of God towards certain Christians to pursue a life that does not involve marriage. And I want to talk about that for a minute. The kind of singleness that honors God, the intentional singleness that honors God. And then we can talk in a moment about the unintended singleness and how you can handle that in a way that nonetheless honors God, even if it's not what you want to do for the long term. Marriage, it's important to understand, is not a biblical requirement. It is not a biblical requirement. No one is required to get married. No one is sinning just because they will not get married. And it's important that you don't feel bound in your conscience to do that. You don't have to get married just because of the goodness of marriage and just because it is largely the default state that Scripture expects for people. Marriage is not a requirement. And there's some specific times when people would even choose in a way that's deliberately intended to honor the Lord not to get married. I want to show you a few of these. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7. The Corinthians had written to Paul about interaction, male and female, and they had this idea that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This general statement, and some of you may even have that in quotes in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body. But the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So you have married people who are physically staying away from each other, and they're sort of sanctifying the statement and saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul says that's not the way to go. But notice what he says in verse 6. I say this by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Well, what are you, Paul? Are you someone who is married but who restrains from interacting physically with his wife? No, he is a single man. He's unmarried. And he says, I wish everyone were this way. He is someone who has chosen the path of singleness for a godly reason because he has this desire and this compulsion to do so. And yet he recognizes that not everyone has that. He says, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, sometimes we approach this verse and we kind of humorously joke about or sarcastically joke about the fact of having the gift of singleness when really singleness is not what we want. And somebody who's single might sort of sarcastically say, yes, I guess I have the gift of singleness. But what Paul is describing here is not someone who doesn't want to be married but or who wants to be married, but who just has not happened for them yet. What he's describing is someone who is like him. Someone who is choosing this path, someone who desires and who has made this choice on purpose. And there are things that apply in a scenario like Paul, where we say we're going to pursue certain things while we have the time. And if we're single, there's some advantages to that, even if we don't want that to be where we end up long term. But Paul does say here that this is only for certain people, and the gift includes the desire to remain that way. The gift of singleness is not just being single, it is the desire for that to be the case, and it is actually being in such a situation. You might also say, well, I'm married, but I have the gift of singleness. I wish that I wasn't married. And Paul also says that, no, that's not the case. And that's implied by the fact that if you are married, he tells people that they should stay in that position. So Paul is an example of someone who is unmarried and commends it. He also commends it later on in the chapter. And so in verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. It is good. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. So Paul is describing a scenario where there is a difficult circumstance going on. And he says, look, it might be a little easier at this time. There might be some prudence in this at this moment. I think in this way. And yet he says, if you marry, you've done nothing wrong, nothing wrong. He says in verse 32, further, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, there's lots more here in this chapter about Paul's views on a number of different things. And we'll come back here when it comes to divorce and to remarriage. But one thing that this is showing us here is that Paul had a certain mentality and a certain opinion. And if you adopt that and follow that and say, I am choosing not to get married for these particular reasons, then you're following in a godly stream. So it is appropriate to say, I want to be undistractedly devoted to the Lord, and this is what I prefer, and I think this is better in this way. Then that is a noble way to think. Paul also mentions, by the way, while we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 5, he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Everyone, except for Paul and Barnabas, seems to have been married, who was an apostle. But he goes on to say later on in verse 15, I have used none of these things. So Paul made this decision himself because he wanted to minister to the Lord in a particular way. There's one more passage about this in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, if you would look there with me, Matthew 19. Jesus is debating with the Jewish leaders about divorce, and we will come back here for sure in talking directly about divorce. But when he talks about the high standard that is required and then the limited ways in which you would find grounds for divorce, the response is this, 19:10, Matthew 19:10. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They say, that sounds hard. That's tight. That's restrictive. And it's, in some ways, that's true. You are bound to someone for life. And that's not necessarily going to be easy for everybody. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And these are people who essentially made themselves no longer male in terms of their reproductive abilities, and they did so sometimes by choice, sometimes they're born that way, sometimes other people did it. But there were certain people who made this choice deliberately. They made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And what he says is that this is only for some. Only for some. Only to those to whom it has been given. Basically, unless you find yourself born this way, this has to be something you want to do. To devote yourself to the Lord in this way. Now, even in doing this, don't confuse the two. 1 Corinthians 7, choice of singleness does not mean that you have to make yourself a eunuch. You don't have to do that, and you don't have to do anything physically to yourself to bring that about. However, the spirit is the same behind these. I am devoted to the Lord. I am choosing not to marry. I have a specific purpose and track in doing this. And I am realizing that this will enable me to do certain things and to have certain time and maybe to take advantage of certain opportunities that I would not have if I were to marry. It's good then if you are unmarried or single to ask yourself why that is and to be honest with yourself. Is this for the sake of the kingdom? Is it an accident of circumstances? It can be difficult, perhaps more difficult than maybe even ever before, but at least in many occasions to find someone. This is not necessarily an easy thing to do. Is there something about you where you need to grow and mature and to change in order to pursue this, in order to make yourself the kind of person who could find a godly spouse? Ask yourself and be honest before the Lord with that and maybe even ask others. But regardless, be realistic about the reason why you are unmarried. It is a perfectly acceptable choice and track, but not for the sake of self-indulgence and not for the sake of ease and not simply because you don't really want the challenges that come with it. Consider the reasons, put them before the Lord and pursue what is best before him in a godly way. So this is some people's mentality, that singleness is better. And for some Christians, it is, in fact, the better choice before the Lord. And you can say that with a clear conscience, but it is not always the case because marriage is good and it was meant for companionship. So if you are married, I want to exhort you to pour into that companionship. Cultivate the relationship. Cultivate the closeness. Make them your friend. Make them your best friend. Make them the kind of person that you love to be with and make yourself the kind of person that they love to be with and enjoy life together. Be together. Share the joys and the sorrows. Share all of life's experiences, and be companions together. Well, back in Genesis chapter 2, when God says it's not good for man to be alone, he gave him a companion. But he gave him a certain type of companion. And so we find that not only is the purpose there of companionship, but also of partnership. Partnership. He says, it is not good for the man to be alone, verse 18. I will make a helper suitable for him. A helper suitable for him. Well, the first question to ask is, a helper for what? What is she helping him with? And you might say, well, that's easy. The laundry and the dishes, and maybe some cooking too. That's what she's supposed to do. That's what the helper is there for. Well, it may turn out that that actually is the case. And that's the focus. But there's something bigger going on here, which is it's not about the tasks directly, but it's about the mission. It's about the purpose that she is joining into. She is going to help him. Help him do what? Well, he put him in the garden, verse 15, to cultivate it and to keep it. He has got a task. He's taking care of the garden. He's doing what God told him to do. He's doing what he specifically has been given to do. And so when she comes to help, what's the context? She's helping him with that. Now, does that mean that she is going out and she is cultivating it exactly the same way and they split that task 50-50 and that now she is taking half the job and he's doing half that job and that's what a helper means? That's not what he's saying. She is to help him, and how that's all divvied up and what that looks like is going to depend upon a lot of other factors. And what that includes is the fact that she is made as a woman and he's made as a man. And there are certain things that he can do and she can't, or at least he may be able to do it better. And there are certain things that she can do and he can't. And maybe it's a better thing, but in the case of childbirth, she's the only one who can do it. So there are certain things that come where you're going to divide those things up and not everything is going to be exactly the same between each one of you. But the bigger point is, God has given man something to do, and she joins in with him in helping him in that. If you go back to chapter 1 in Genesis, you'll see that when God made man, this is what he said in verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he said this to who? To them. This is their joint task from the beginning. be fruitful and multiply, dominate the earth, and specifically, Adam had this job of cultivating the garden. And there are many other more specific roles that are not directly told to us by God, but every one of you has these things in your life, the area where you have the opportunity to work before the Lord. And a woman is to help in that. This is why this relationship exists. There is partnership. They work together. They work together. It is clear from this that there are a couple things that are implied about the relationship. First of all, the fact that she is a helper means that she is helping him do something. She is coming alongside of him. She is joining in with his mission and his purpose. And this is one of the more difficult things for people today to embrace, but it's not just people in our own day. It's something that women may be tempted to balk at, especially if you don't necessarily agree with the way that your husband does something or the way that he goes about it or what his purpose what he has determined his purpose to be, or if he goes about it in a sinful way or he mistreats you. This is really difficult to get behind. And yet this is exactly what he says here, which is that she is helping him in the task that God has given. Now, this doesn't mean that she never does anything apart from him or without him or that he's always around or that everything she does has to be specifically directed by him. But in the big picture, the mentality is that she is coming alongside him and helping him and that he's the leader and she's the helper. There are some things that imply this in the text. First of all, the fact that she is a helper for him. Secondly, he was made first, and then she came along second, a point that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 2. It was not Eve who was created first, but Adam. Not the woman, but the man. And Paul says that that implies leadership. And then we find that in this text, just as the man gave names to all the animals because he had authority over them, he also, even though the woman is his equal in value and being made in God's image and in companionship, and even though she is less than him in no way, he still has authority over her, and that's demonstrated by the fact that he even names her. So the naming, being created first, being referred to as one that she helps, all of these things are things that demonstrate leadership and headship and then following, helping, and even submission as the Bible describes it. This is where Paul gets this from in Ephesians chapter 5. He's not pulling this out of a hat. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the wife is supposed to be subject to her husband and the husband is the head of the wife, this is all being pulled from Genesis 2 and from the creation order. This isn't just a New Testament invention. This is just the way that it was designed to be. And so this helper idea means that there are distinct roles that are supposed to work together in complement. Now, again, this is why the companionship element is so important, because this is not just a working relationship. This is not a boss, an employee. This is not a slave and a master. This is your most valued person in the world that you love and you share everything with. This is the person that you care deeply about. And what this text is telling us is that these two things are compatible with each other. That you can have this sort of relationship of structure that doesn't balk against a relationship of love and care and companion. We may think that that's impossible, but God says that's exactly the way it was designed. So it is companionship and partnership. This partner, by the way, is one that is, he says, suitable for him, a helper suitable for him. Some versions render this as a help meet. We sometimes mistakenly use the term help mate. Have you heard that? Maybe you've used that term. And we think of a help mate and we say, oh, it's a helper and a mate. But that's not what's being described here. It is a help meet. And meet means that it is fit. It's suitable. It is appropriate. It is the right kind of helper. It's not a helper who is your mate. It's a helper who is exactly right, who is not an animal that doesn't work. That's why he goes on to say at the end of verse 20, for Adam, when he looks at all the animals, there was not a helper suitable for him. Well, Adam could have told you that up front, and God could have told you that up front. Why is he going through all of this? It's to illustrate that there's no one else who is the right fit, but she is. She's perfect. She's exactly the kind of helper and companion that Adam needs. This is the value of a wife. So she is a suitable helper, a match for him. And Adam recognizes it when she shows up because he says in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is from me. She is kind of part of me. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He recognizes that this is one who is in so many ways just like her or just like him. And this draws him in his heart toward her. So there's partnership, companionship, and partnership. There is also multiplication. Multiplication. We could refer to this as procreation as well, but the language here says to be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. That is to say, there should be children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. This is part of the creation mandate. God gave this here. And although marriage is not per se a requirement for this, that is the only proper biblical path for this. Note, by the way, that this is something that is reiterated in Genesis chapter 9 in conjunction with the covenant that God made with man when he got off the ark, when he came off the ark. And in Genesis 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." There's no prescription for how many children someone must have to be faithful to this. There are obviously exceptions where people are unable to have children. But the spirit of our age is that children are a burden and that marriage is maybe okay, but children are an inconvenience. We don't want anything to do with them. We just want to live our lives. We want to make things simple for us. And this is against the way that God designed marriage to be. It is involved with being fruitful and multiplying. And so this is something that we should consider when we make this determination about our life path that we will go down. Number four, imagery. Imagery. And this is not stated here directly in Genesis chapter 2, but we find later on in Scripture that there are passages that describe both the church and Jesus Christ as relating as a husband and a wife. Ephesians 5 describes it in that way. There is a picture of Christ in the church. And then also in the Old Testament, there is an illustration of God and Israel being married, being a spouse. And God interacts with Israel in very vivid ways. And Israel rebels against God and commits spiritual adultery against God, going to other gods, abandoning him over and over and over again, to the point where, this is very important for our study, God actually gives Israel a certificate of divorce and sends her away. This picture of marriage is a picture that shows us God's relationship to his people. And so it's very instructive for us. And God doesn't say in Genesis 2 that that's why he designed marriage. But the existence of marriage is clearly intended to also be one which God will later use to illustrate the way that he relates to his people. So these are the purposes of marriage. This is why marriage exists. And if you are considering marriage, understand that these are the things that should drive you, if this is the path that you choose to go down, toward doing that. And if you're married, this is what you should be pursuing within marriage. Well, let's look at another question. Who is marriage for? Who is marriage for? What does this tell us in Genesis 2? Marriage is for one man and one woman. One man and one woman, which is to say male and female and only one of each. One male, one female. No more, no less, no different. Marriage is designed to be between one man and one woman. Verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God made them male and female. Jesus tells us this and highlights this in Matthew 19. "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them what? Male and female." This is the obvious interpretation. In the Old Testament, polygamy was a practice. Marrying more than one person was a practice that often happened. It was even accounted for in legal statutes. It was never condoned. Though tolerated, it was never condoned by God. It was never sanctioned and approved of, even as it was tolerated and accounted for in the law. And when Jesus speaks of marriage in the New Testament, he is showing this is the way it was meant to be from the beginning. One man and one woman being joined together, two becoming one flesh. This also demonstrates for us that marriage being for one man and one woman, that homosexual relationships are rejected by Scripture on several grounds. It is against the biblical teaching that God made marriage to be between one man and one woman. Monogamy is not the sole issue. It must be that you are different, a man and a woman. They don't and can't procreate and multiply. There's no way for them to fulfill the creation mandate on that front. They don't have the different roles that God has laid out. They cannot be the helper and the one who is leading because they're not designed that way. And then they don't illustrate the distinct roles that picture Christ in the church. Every purpose for marriage is undercut by this, in addition to the explicit commands. Homosexual desires and practices are explicitly stated in Romans chapter 1 to be unnatural and evil. And in fact, they are in part the judgment of God upon a person for his rejection of worship of the one true God. Listen to Romans 1 verse 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts, and listen to this, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. It isn't just that God judges people for doing this. It's that them interacting in homosexual ways is judgment in and of itself. The very fact that they practice it is God judging them. It says here that not only the actions, but even the desire, they burned in their desire toward one another, is sinful and wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a similar type of condemnation is made, and such practices are shown to be characteristic of people that will not go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that word effeminate, by the way, in partnership with homosexuals, refers to both parties in the homosexual relationship acting in different ways toward one another. This is utterly and universally condemned in Scripture. Anyone who would claim to be a Christian but say, this is part of who I am, this is an okay and acceptable practice, misunderstands the very nature of what Paul says here. And Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. People who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. The glorious thing, however, is that there's another verse right after that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says, Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Fornicators and adulterers can enter heaven if they repent and if they come to Christ for salvation. They were those things, but they're not anymore. God saved them. He set them apart and he redeemed them and he justified them. Homosexuals who used to be that were sanctified when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And all the other sins here, all of us have the need of salvation, including people who practice such things as those. And Christ offers to save anyone and can save anyone and has saved people from all of these type of backgrounds. So while they may be completely out of line with God's instructions, people who practice such things are also sinners like all of us who can be and have been redeemed by the blood of Christ if they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So these are unacceptable before God. It's to be between one man and one woman. Homosexuality is rejected. Polygamy is rejected. Instead, we learn fourthly in Genesis 2 that marriage begins a new family unit. Marriage begins a new family unit. So we find here in verse 24, for this reason, a man shall do what? Leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. two things going on here. What are they? We know the rhyme, leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. You go away from somewhere and you join tight somewhere else. Now, this leaving needs a qualification because this doesn't dispense with all previous relationships in every way. We learn, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that a person, that a man, can have relatives or one or more in his house who are dependent upon him, who are widows. And what we find in that text is that if that man will not provide for such a person, then he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's what Paul says. That's how bad it is not to provide for a widow, and that widow is said to be in your household. If leaving meant completely dispensing with your previous family relationships, then Paul couldn't say that in 1 Timothy 5. So he's not saying that they're no longer your relatives or that they're no longer your family or that you shouldn't see them anymore or even that you shouldn't depend upon one another in certain ways anymore. What he is saying is that they are no longer the main one. They're no longer the main person. There is a new priority, and that requires some kind of real break conceptually and mentally. Your spouse becomes your most important person in theory and in practice. And that means a transfer of authority, a transfer of devotion, a transfer of priority. And sometimes marriages break up because they never really even left the initial family in the first place. They always kind of saw themselves primarily as part of the previous family that they grew up in, not primarily as married to the new person. And there was never a transfer from one household to the other in their mind. Now, I want you to understand, leaving and cleaving, you need to think about whether you've ever really done this or not in your own marriage. It is possible, for what it's worth, to leave and cleave while living on the same property, and it's possible to choose not to leave and to refuse to leave while living thousands of miles away. You can create an entirely new household and be prioritizing a new person while you live next door or maybe even in the same house. And you can also choose not to leave because you're always on the phone and talking to and on video, and in your heart, your main person is your mom or your dad or your siblings and not your spouse. It's more of a mental thing, although certain things functionally can help or hinder. So ask yourself who your closest family member is. Have you left your previous family and now cleaved to your spouse? Who is your spouse's closest family member? And why is that the case for each one? And if for either person it's someone other than your spouse, it's time to do something about that and to talk about that. You have to leave and to cleave. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Number five, marriage creates a union of two into one. It creates a union of two into one. The two shall become one flesh, one flesh. This implies permanency. This is to be permanent. You are to become one. And therefore, Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, man should not separate. Now, that is a very important word. Man should not separate, but man sometimes does, and man can do that. Man can divide what God has joined together in this case, but he shouldn't. And it should not be broken. In fact, it's so strong of a union that Scripture speaks of it as a covenant in multiple places. Proverbs 2:17 again. She leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Malachi 2:14 is even more clear. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Your wife by covenant. And in Ezekiel 16:8, God entered into a covenant with Israel when he is picturing marriage in the same verse. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. Marriage creates this bond, this promise, this covenant arrangement with the other person. You are in it. And you are, to use a certain word, even if this doesn't describe the attitude we should have, you're stuck in it. You're in it. Unless something happens that gives you a biblical basis that it is no longer binding. Number six, marriage creates obligations. Marriage creates obligations. We'll see as we go through passages about divorce and remarriage that there are obligations that someone has to a very, very baseline level of material provision and of love toward the other person. Obligations of material provision, in particular in the case of a husband, and of love toward the other person. Again, we'll look at passages that talk about this, but there is some baseline functionality. You have to live with them unless you have some agreement that maybe you've got a job off somewhere, but you can't just leave. You can't just live as if they don't exist. You can't just, especially if you're the one who's supposed to provide, not provide anything at all and let them starve. You can't just ignore them and not interact with them physically. You can't have a zero interaction, complete neglect way of relating to them. There are certain obligations that the Bible lays out that marriage implies. There is also the obligation of devotion and exclusivity. Devotion and exclusivity. Paul talked about devotion in 1 Corinthians 7. But someone who is to be an officer in the church is required to be what is called a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And an older widow, before she is supported by the church, if she has no one else to support her, is to be proved as a one-man woman, having been the wife of one husband. There is devotion and exclusivity that is required of someone. Marriage creates these obligations. And the question before us as we consider beginning next week, divorce and remarriage, is what is it that constitutes a violation of these obligations? And what provision has God made to protect people who have been wronged with respect to them? Has God made provision for this? Does God see when people are in such circumstances, and does he have anything to say about it? And I believe the Bible does have some things to say about it, and that God cares when people are in such situations, and that he has made provision for people who are in that situation through no fault of their own to be protected. And the Bible lays these things out in a number of different places. In the meantime, I want you to consider your marriage. If you're married, are you devoted? Are you devoted to your person? Have you left and have you become cleaved to your spouse? Are you fulfilling the biblical purposes for marriage? Are you pursuing companionship and partnership? Are you going after what God has laid out? If you're not married, have you considered if this is truly the choice that you are intending to make? Or is there anything that you should be doing differently in light of the state that you find yourself in now? And all of us should exalt marriage as that which God has laid out as this wonderful relationship, this foundational relationship of the world, of the family, that we might honor him in the way that we talk about it, think about it, and pursue it and practice it ourselves. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the scripture that you've given us to tell us about your word. Thank you that you instituted marriage, and may you help us to pursue whatever we should with respect to marriage, may we pursue it with diligence, with humility, with godliness. And may you help us to think your thoughts after you in these ways. And we ask that you would be honored as we learn more about this in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.